So we're going to talk tonight, like I mentioned, about angels, Satan, and demons. It's the next topic in the book that we're going over. We've seen the doctrine of Scripture, we've seen the doctrine of God, and now we're moving into the doctrine of the created beings. So we'll look at angels, Satan, and demon this week, and then we'll look at humanity next week as we're moving along in our study of essential Christian truth. So what do we believe, and why do we believe what we believe about the various topics that are contained within the Bible? And I want to start by just saying there's a lot out there about angels, Satan, and demons, just in the world. I remember a few years ago seeing a TV show come across, avenue it was on, whether it was Netflix or Paramount or whatever it was. Have y'all ever seen the TV show or heard of it called Lucifer? You've seen it? You've heard of it? Okay. It's this TV show. I think it started in 2016. And basically what happens, Lucifer, the devil, he abandons hell. He comes to Earth, and of all places, he goes to Los Angeles, California, to run a nightclub. That's his gig that he's doing, and he ends up working as an undercover detective for LAPD, the Los Angeles Police Department. And so I just share that to show you that story's not in the Bible, obviously, but they made a lot of money off that TV show. I never watched it; I just saw the trailer for it, and I thought that looks interesting. But people have a lot of things and create a lot of images about Satan and demons and angels. And what I want to do tonight is just let's open the Bible, let's see what the Bible has to say, and let's develop an understanding of those three created beings, angels, Satan, and demons, from what the Word of God tells us. That's our goal, that's what we're going to do. And so I want to start with the summary of this doctrine. It says, angels are highly intelligent, morally good, spiritual beings created by God. Some angels rebelled against God, lost their original goodness, and now as demons, with Satan as their head, attempt to combat God and His work. Now we know that no one can thwart God and His purposes because God is all-powerful. He's everywhere. No matter how much Satan and his demons try, they will not win. And the victory has already been won, as we read in the book of Revelation. We are victorious because we worship the God who controls and owns and governs everything and who sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And so I want to start by looking at the major affirmations of this doctrine. So just summary statements that we're constructing our understanding of these created beings by. First one is the status of angels as creatures. So we understand that God is the creator. Everything else are His creatures, right? So you and I, we are creatures, we are not God. And I think we saw as we looked at the doctrine of God, how incomprehensible God is just because of who He's, of what He is and how we only can understand what God has revealed to us in the Bible and in the world about Him. And so angels are created beings that are different from human beings. Like us, as I just mentioned, they are created by God. Unlike us, they are simple in nature, being immaterial only. They don't have bodies. Still, when Scripture presents angels, they often appear as human beings in many ways like us. These angelical appearances are accommodations enabling angels to reveal themselves to, speak to, rescue, and guide human beings. The first text I want us to consider is Luke 2, verses 8 through 15. This is the birth narrative of Jesus, or in that same vein of the birth narrative of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. Listen to what Luke says. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was the angel with a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. How did the Lord make it known to them? Through the angels. He used the angels in that way that he saw fit. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, we see the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Verse 11 says this, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And then in John chapter 20, when Mary's standing beside the tomb, it says this, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So they are creatures, and they communicate with human beings. That's how we see them in the Bible. But what are their attributes? That's the second affirmation that we have to look at when we consider what angels are. They are intelligent, they are holy, and they are powerful. They are highly intelligent, but not all-knowing like God. No created being is all-knowing the same way that God is all-knowing. Only God is the one who has inexhaustible intelligence about all things. And they learn about grace through God's wisdom displayed in the church. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So they long to look into things that have not been revealed to them, that they have not understood. Their knowledge is not inexhaustible. Angels are morally good. They live in the presence of the holy God whom they worship, and they always do his holy will. And they are also powerful, but not all powerful. Again, highly intelligent, very powerful, but not omniscient. They don't know everything. And their power that they possess is given to them by God because God is the giver of power and of authority. But they're not all powerful like God. But yet they do carry out the very tasks that God has for them. Listen to Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Luke writes this. He says, but the high priest rose up and all who were there with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, listen to what the angel said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. And he keeps going on and on and on. But again, who's the one who set them free? Who's the one who told them what to do? The angel of the Lord, carrying out God's tasks for him as he sees fit. So we've seen their attributes, but now look at the categories of angels. So they're different kind of angels. They are intelligent, they are holy, and they are powerful, but not exhaustive in all of those things like God is. So the categories of angels, though. We have archangels, angels, cherubim, and seraphim. And archangels, they are the rulers of the angels, even leading an angelic army. Listen to Jude 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So obviously, Michael is on a different level. He's a different type of angel than just a regular angel. He's the one leading. He's the one charging forth. He's the one saying different things and speaking on behalf of God as God sees fit. Cherubim, though, they prevented the return of Adam and Eve into the Garden of Eden and accompanied God and his glory. So there's a difference between the archangel Michael and cherubim. Listen to Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man, this is speaking of God, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned away every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So that's what the role of the cherubim is. That's who they are and what they're doing. There's certainly other things as well, but this is just one where it's clearly mentioned. And then seraphim are six-winged creatures who worship God by praising his holiness. We see that in the narrative where Isaiah sees the Lord. He's caught up into the throne room of heaven in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Listen to what verse 2 and 3 say. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So for whatever reason, we see here another type of angel, a seraphim. And also, it may be the descriptions of these different types of angels, like thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, indicate other ranks of angels, as we saw as we've read Colossians 1:16. There could be more than this, but these are just the ones that are revealed to us in Scripture. And so I think it's probably best for us to stick to those and not speculate too much about other things. But look at their activities. So we know what their attributes are. We know what they're like. They're intelligent, they're holy, and they're powerful. And we know that there are different types. There are archangels, there are cherubim, and there are seraphim. And now we know that they're engaging in revelation, in service, and in worship. So these angels that we've seen are mediators of God's revelation. They played a role, an active role, in delivering the law to Moses, and are often portrayed as conveying messages from God to his people. We've already seen that. That's their role. They participate in revelation. They serve God in other ways, like ministering to believers, even rescuing some from death. And they surround the throne of God, always worshiping him. So they're active, they're doing things, and they're doing what God tells them to do. And they're ultimately created so that they can worship God and live as he and do what he bids them to do. Listen to Galatians 3:19. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels." Through angels by an intermediary. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution." So again, declared by angels, and then what we just saw in Galatians 3, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So their acts are revelation, service, and worship. That's what they're doing. That's what they're engaged in even today. So they're engaged in. And then we see the next one, which we'll talk a little bit about, is the fall of angels. The fall of angels. So not all angels are good. We know that. Not all angels are good. They were created good, just like humans, created good. But one of them, joined by a large number of other good angels, rebelled against God. Puffed up with pride, Satan and his followers, they overstepped the boundaries that God had set in place for them. And they did what they wanted to do. And because of their treason, because of their pride, they were punished by God. And God, in turn, what did he do? He banishes the evil army from heaven and confine them to earth, where they oppose God and seek to thwart his work. They hate God. They serve Satan, and they're not interested in seeing God's purposes come to pass, even though they know who God is. They've been in his presence. They know his character. They know all that he wants to do, and yet they're saying, "We're going to do whatever we can to advance evil and sin in the world." As we already just briefly talked about, They exist. We're going to talk about how to the errors that you can come that you can think about when it comes to them. That you can either overemphasize them or you cannot think about them enough. But let me just say, if it's not clear already, angels exist, Satan exists, and demons exist. They are in the world that we live in. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14 says this: "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high.'" This is speaking of Satan. "I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Wow. That was Satan's goal. "I will make myself like the Most High." I'm going to be better than him. I'm going to be more powerful. I'm going to control things. But that's not how that works. You can't just take God, take him off his throne, and put anyone else or anything else on the throne. Even though when we think about the Christian life, isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we do when we sin? We're saying, "I want to be the judge of what's right and what's wrong." And Satan did that. And because of that, as a created being, he was cast out of heaven along with every other angel that agreed with him or wanted to do the things that he wanted to do and wanted to promote the agenda that he wanted to promote, which was evil and sinful. The next affirmation is the evil nature and activities of Satan and demons. So Satan is a large, influential, and pretty commonly mentioned character in the story of the Bible. It's not as if, I wonder if people back in the first century or throughout the history of when the Bible was being written were more thoughtful about a biblical view of Satan than maybe we are today, because we are just so distracted by so many other things. But Satan is a character in the storyline of the Bible. He's referred to as the ruler of this world, John 12:31. That's how John describes him. The god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. So Satan, while he only can do what he can do if God allows him. Remember, think about the story of Job. When Satan goes to, Satan has to go ask God for permission to do what he ends up doing to Job. It's not as if God, if Satan can just say, "Well, I hope God doesn't notice me," and then go do whatever he wants to do. That's not how it works. Even Satan understands his role. He understands his play. Even if he doesn't like it, even if he's not a fan of it, even if he wishes it weren't so, which he obviously does because he wanted to be like God, he understands, at least in his knowledge, he understands he's not God. He understands that. He just doesn't like that. And the name Satan, it even means adversary. He's against God. He's against God. He stands against God and his people, which means, to skip to application, he's not a fan of you being here tonight. He's not a fan of me. He's not a fan of all these kids and students that are here. He's not a fan of what we're doing here. He's not. If he could extinguish it, he would, because he doesn't want the God of the Bible, the one true God, worshipped. And so I think it's good and right for us, even as we sit here in May, Texas, on a Wednesday night, opening the Bible, thinking about these things, it's good and right for us to remind ourselves that what we're talking about is legitimate, it's real, and Satan does not want the gospel message, the message of how Christ reconciles sinners to God, he doesn't want that message going out. Now, is Satan, one thing I want to clarify, and we can talk about this a little bit later, is Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He's not everywhere. Some people talk about Satan and say, "Well, the devil made me do it," which that's a whole different statement for another conversation which we can talk about, but he's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. Now, does that mean that his influence is not everywhere? and that his demons are not in multiple places carrying out the missions that he gives them. No, they are. They are. But Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. Other names that reveal his nature include the devil, which means an accuser or a slanderer, Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer, Beelzebub, which means dung god, and the ancient serpent we know from the Garden of Eden and the curse that God pronounces on the serpent as well. So Satan is the evil one, and he engages in wicked activities through temptation, accusation, deception, lying, blinding, destruction, and torment. Satan's minions, the demons, they oppose God and they attempt to disrupt his work by engaging in evil activities like disseminating false doctrine, spreading sickness, fomenting self-destructiveness, and even possessing people. That's what the demons do. That's what the demons do. And the demons, they do not like when we're opening up the Bible and doing our very best to just understand it in its own context and what God, the Holy Spirit, and what the author meant by when they wrote it. He doesn't like that. He wants people to open the Bible and teach false things from it, because when you teach false things from the Bible, that takes away from the glory of God. That actually shames God and does not glorify and elevate him. And so he loves that, and so do his demons, because they want nothing more than to make God look bad and for people not to see God for who he is. Listen to Mark chapter 5. I want to read, this is a well-known story, Mark chapter 5, about Jesus healing a man with a demon. And I want to read it from verse 1 to verse 20, because I think it paints a really clear picture of not only our Lord, but also what it looks like, what demons can look like in the world. So listen to what Mark writes in Mark 5. He says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." Isn't that a great story? I mean, just about the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who cast out the demons that had possessed this man into a herd of pigs, and they run into the water there and they die. I mean, that is just it's a scary story, but it's also a real story. It obviously happened, but it's one of those things that you think about and you're like, well, wow, that those things can happen. And even did you notice in verse 7 what the demons said? He said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Remember I said earlier, demons are intelligent? They know who Jesus is. And James even talks about even the demons believe. Now, do they believe in Jesus in a saving way? No, they don't. They hate Jesus. But they know who he is. And so we see here that this demon, that these many demons, they know who Jesus is. And they state that. But also, Jesus has authority and power over them. And then what does Jesus do? Cast them out and tells the man, go tell everyone what I did for you. Go tell everyone that I have authority over all spiritual realms and over all physical realms, as we see elsewhere in Mark's gospel where he calms the sea. He's showing that he has authority over every realm in the world. And so I just think that's a great story to think about when we think about demons and the power that the demonic nature, the evil nature that they have, but also the power that Jesus has over them. And so the last major affirmation I want you to see is just spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is real. It's not just a made-up thing that people will talk about. It is real. And we are engaged in a war. We don't think about our lives like that a lot, but we are engaged in a war, in a world that hates God, and large in part because sin entered the world, but also because Satan and the demons are here orchestrating things to go against God's design and against his what he thinks, what is right and what is good. So it says, because Satan is a defeated foe and demons are in subjection to Christ, Christians never need to fear, but should instead resist by engaging in spiritual warfare, especially communicating the gospel. If you look at Ephesians 6, we see the armor of God in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. We are to take that up and put that on every day because we are soldiers in a battle. And one thing too that I'll just mention here, when we think about spiritual warfare and we think about being demon possessed, if we have the Holy Spirit of God residing in us, if we've trusted and believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, we can't be possessed by demons. People who have the Spirit of God. God does not share a residence in a human heart with a creature that he is opposed to. That can't happen. You can't be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and Satan and a demon. And so that's not possible because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, just a couple clarifications for the major errors. So we've seen what we should affirm about angels, Satan, and demons from the Scripture, but also we can get into one of two major errors. Number one, exaggeration. Exaggeration. The church can embrace this doctrine, but engages in significant speculation about angels and demons. We should be very, very careful not to go beyond what the Scripture says. There are things we don't know, number one, about God, because we can't comprehend it. But there are also things that God has chosen not to reveal to us about angels, Satan, and demons as well. So we need to be very careful to speak in biblical terms when talking about and thinking about angels, Satan, and demons. When the church departs from the limited biblical material and joins theology with philosophy, or allows popular conceptions to have strong influence, that is an error. Examples of this include belief in guardian angels, praying to angels, overstressing the influence of Satan and demons, blaming personal sin on demonic activity, saying things like, the devil made me do it, and more. That's an exaggeration. I think that's an error. I think that's going too far in terms of what the Bible tells us about these things. And then the second error is minimization. So on one hand, we have exaggeration, and on the other hand, we have minimization. We don't talk about it enough. We don't think about demons and Satan and angels as being real and active in the world. The church can neglect this doctrine, almost being embarrassed by it or dismissing it outright. Three problems result in this minimization. Difficulty in understanding biblical narratives in which angels and or Satan and demons play a role, living in ignorance of the real spiritual world that is part of this earthly reality, and belittling Christians throughout the world who daily live the reality of angels and demons. Those things can be a problem if we minimize the doctrine of angels, Satan, and demons. But what's the application? What does this mean for you, for me, and the world, and the area that we live? First one, we should embrace the important role of angels. We should embrace that. Again, we must do it biblically and do it wisely. We don't worship angels. We don't treat them as little gods, because they're not. They're created beings doing God's will. But we embrace the important role of angels, and especially when we see them in various biblical narratives. We should embrace that, and we should be okay with that. Just because we don't fully understand something doesn't mean that you and I don't get to, that we shouldn't embrace it. And so we should embrace the important role of angels. And then we should stand firm against the evil one and demons. How do we do that? Ephesians 6. We put on the armor of God. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have the breastplate of righteousness. It's all of these different things that God gives us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And I think you can take the metaphor of life as war a little too far. I think there's a healthy place for it. But we do live in a world that is not for the things that we believe. We live in a world stained by sin and who hates the God that we worship. And so we are in a war, in a sense. And so we must stand firm against the schemes of the devil and demons. And then just to close, recommended resources. If you want to read more about these things, we spent 30 minutes, so we don't have a ton of time to talk about these things. I hope this has been a helpful foundation. But Against the Darkness, The Doctrine of Angels, Satan, and Demons by Graham Cole. Angels and Demons, What the Bible Says About Spiritual Creatures, and The Ultimate Guide to Angels and Demons as well. And so those are things you can look up, but I think they'd be helpful for us. And so let me pray, and then we can talk more about these things. Father, again, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for what you've done in our midst. Help us to be conscious and aware of these spiritual realities. Help us most of all to always point to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.